Page 1120, if you've got one of these church Bibles. Got phones or things. But you can be a page number. Everyone ready? Great. The commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews. So, the next day he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the members of the Sanhedrin to assemble. Then he brought Paul and set him before them. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." At this, the high priest, Ananias, ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck." Those who were standing near Paul said, "How dare you insult God's high priest?" Paul replied, "Brothers, I did not realize that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'Do not speak evil about the ruler of your people.'" Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and the others Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, "My brothers, I am a Pharisee, descended from Pharisees. I stand on trial because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead." When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, and that there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees believe all these things. There was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, stood up and argued vigorously. "We find nothing wrong with this man," they said. "What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him?" The dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. He ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." The next morning, some Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink till they had killed Paul. More than 40 men were involved in this plot. They went to the chief priests and the elders and said, "We have taken a solemn oath not to eat anything till we have killed Paul. Now then, you and the Sanhedrin petition commander to bring him before you on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about his case. We are ready to kill him before he gets here." But when the son of Paul's sister heard of this plot, he went into the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the commander. He has something to tell him." So he took him to the commander. The centurion said, "Paul, the prisoner, sent for me and asked me to bring this young man to you because he has something to tell you." The commander took the young man by the hand, drew him aside and asked, "What is it you want to tell me?" He said, "Some Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul before the Sanhedrin tomorrow on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about him. Don't give in to them, as more than 40 of them are waiting in ambush for him. They have taken an oath not to eat or drink until they have killed him. They are ready now, waiting your assent to their request." The commander dismissed the young man with this warning, "Don't tell anyone that you've reported this to me." Then he called two of his centurions and ordered them, "Get ready a detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at 9 tonight. Provide horses for Paul so that he may be taken safely to Governor Felix. He wrote a letter as follows. Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency Governor Felix. Greetings. This man was seized by the Jews, and they were about to kill him, but I came with my troops, rescued him, for I had learned that he is a Roman citizen. I wanted to know why they were accusing him, so I brought him to their Sanhedrin. I found that the accusation had to do with the questions about their law, but there was no charge against him to deserve death or imprisonment. When I was informed of a plot to be carried out against the man, I sent him to you at once. I also ordered his accusers to present to you their case against him. So the soldiers, carrying out their orders, took Paul with them during the night and brought him as far as Antipatris. The next day, they let the cavalry go on with him while they returned to the barracks. When the cavalry arrived in Caesarea, they delivered the letter to the governor and handed Paul over to him. The governor read the letter and asked what province he was from. Learning that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will hear your case when your accusers get here. Then he ordered that Paul be kept under guard in Herod's palace.
Good afternoon, everyone, and it's lovely to see old friends and new with us today. Let me repeat what Ian said at the beginning and give you a very warm welcome, though I don't know about warm, I think I'd settle for dry. Let's pray and ask for God's help. Father, we thank you that holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord, that they wrote was directed by you. And Lord, we pray that through these words you will speak to us this afternoon. Lord, we ask, Jesus, amen. How do you keep on living for the Lord when circumstances are all against you? Well, in our current series, we're following the story of the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, and circumstances are certainly against him. He's returned from Jerusalem, fresh from his latest missionary trip, only to be at the centre of a riot stirred up by the Jews from the places he's been evangelising. They drag him out of the temple, they're intent on killing him, the whole city is in an uproar. And the severe beating he receives is only stopped when Roman troops intervene to save his life. Paul is arrested. He's given then the opportunity to speak to the crowd. And a hush descends on them as he tells them how he, a Jew, met the risen Jesus on the Damascus Road. Everyone listens carefully until he comes to the point where Jesus called him to preach to the Gentiles, and then it all kicks off again. The crowd yells out for him to die. The Roman commander gives an order for him to be taken into the barracks. He's keen to find out why the people are so against Paul. So he gives instructions for him to be interrogated under flogging, a flogging which may well have been enough to permanently cripple or kill him. Paul is spared from that just in the nick of time by revealing that he's a Roman citizen. It wasn't the best day of Paul's life, was it? What was it that kept Paul going? And what is it that's going to keep you and me going when the difficulties of living for Jesus can seem at times absolutely overwhelming. I hope that today's passage, Acts 23, will give encouragement to you. It falls into three sections: Paul and the Jewish Council, Paul and the Lord Jesus, and then Paul and the Jewish conspirators. So first of all, Paul and the Jewish Council. Should be advancing at that point. There we go. Wonderful. Paul and the Jewish Council. Last verse of chapter 22 to verse 10 of chapter 23. So, in verse 30, the commander needs to avoid further rioting. So, what's he going to do with Paul? The Jews are making serious accusations against him, but now the commander knows that he's a Roman citizen. And Roman law says that every Roman citizen is entitled to a fair trial, which starts with his accuser specifying what are the charges against him. So Commander Claudius hastily summons the Sanhedrin to meet. Recall, the Sanhedrin is the Jewish ruling council. And he sets Paul in front of them. Now, I assume the hearing began with the Sanhedrin stating the charges against Paul. But we know already what they are because Luke has told us back in chapter 21 and verse 28. This is the man who teaches everyone everywhere against our people and our law and this place, the temple. And then the specific charge that he brought Greeks into the temple and so defiled it. That's what they were claiming. Luke doesn't begin with that because we know it already, but he begins by reporting what Paul has to say to them. Verse 1, Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." What he's saying is, I have always lived faithful Jew. And he uses the phrase, in all good conscience. Now, conscience is one of Paul's favourite words, actually. He used it twice in Acts and 21 times in his letters. We know what conscience is, don't we? It's the inner judge that approves when we do right and condemns us when we do wrong. Conscience doesn't set the standard, it only applies it. So actually, the conscience of a thief would bother him just as much if he told the truth about his fellow crooks as a Christian's conscience would convict him if he told a lie. Because conscience is like a window that lets in the light. God's law is the light. Ian was talking earlier about God's law and how it sets the standard that we should live by. God's law is the light, and the cleaner the window, the more the light shines in. Let me illustrate by showing you what Paul says about conscience in just one of his letters. Turn with me, if you've got a Bible, to 1 Timothy. In the church Bibles, it's page 1. Just a minute. I did look it up and I wrote down the page number for acting. 1192. 1192, thank you. Here we go, page 1192, 1 Timothy chapter 1. So, in verse 5, Paul says, the goal of this command is love. Where does love come from? Love comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So he uses this phrase, a good conscience. He uses it again in verse 19, where he tells Timothy to hold on to faith and a good conscience which some have rejected. So a good conscience is one that lets in God's light so that we're properly convicted if we do wrong and we're encouraged if we do right. But then if you turn to chapter 4 and verse 2 of 1 Timothy, he warns Timothy against false teachers. He says about them that their consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. Now, searing meat might produce a lovely meal, but there are some things you're better off not searing. If you seared your body by touching it with a hot iron, it would do serious damage. And he's talking here about people whose consciences have become so damaged, or to go back to the other picture I used, the window has become so dirty, that they no longer let in the light of God's standards. And instead, 1 Timothy 4 verse 1, these men follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. So our conscience tells us what is right and wrong, but we can re-educate it, or we can neglect to let God's light act through it. So back in Acts chapter 23, Paul declares to the Sanhedrin that he has lived in all good conscience, at which point things become nasty once more. The high priest, Ananias, orders those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. By the way, does that bring to mind someone else who was treated in a similar way in a trial before the high priest? Well, of course, there's a parallel there with what happened to Jesus, isn't there? Paul responds angrily in verse 3. God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck. Now, you come to your own conclusion about whether Paul was justified in what he said and how he said it. There are some people who think that he just lost it. And we do need to remember, the Bible doesn't portray its heroes as plaster saints. Actually, it's very honest about David's adultery, about Solomon's folly in marrying many women who turned his heart away from the Lord. It's honest about Peter's denial of Jesus. I think we would all understand if Paul made an unguarded remark, which he very quickly regretted. Others say that Paul's outburst actually is righteous anger. We know from history that Ananias had a reputation for corruption. He also had a reputation for brutality. So what does Paul mean when he calls him a whitewashed wall? Well, he's talking about his hypocrisy. Remember that Jesus spoke in a similar way. He called the teachers of the law and the Pharisees whitewashed tombs. Beautiful at first sight, but full of death and corruption. On the outside, appearing to people to be righteous, but on the inside, full of hypocrisy and wickedness. And when Paul warned Ananias, God will strike you, those words were prophetic. In AD 66, the Jews revolted against Rome. Ananias had to flee for his life because he was a known sympathizer with Rome. But the Jewish guerrillas managed to find him hiding in at Herod's palace and killed him. But anyway, verse 4, some of the men who are present here challenge Paul. How dare you insult God's high priest? His reply in verse 5 does seem a little bit puzzling. Brothers, I did not realize that he was the high priest. And then he said, it is written, do not speak evil about the ruler of your people. Now, you would expect he would know who the high priest was, wouldn't you? But actually, there are clues in the rest of the New Testament that Paul had a major medical problem with his eyes. So poor eyesight could have been the issue. Or perhaps it's down to the session of the Sanhedrin being called very hastily. So Ananias hadn't had time to change into his priestly robes. And don't forget, Paul hadn't been in Jerusalem for quite a while, so maybe he didn't know what the high priest looked like. Not a good start to the proceedings. But now Paul tries a different tack. Luke helpfully tells us in verse 6 to 8 about the makeup of the Sanhedrin, that it was formed of men from two parties. Some were Pharisees and some were Sadducees. Now the Pharisees prided themselves in faithfully keeping God's law, but their problem was that they added lots of other rules and regulations, which inevitably became more important than what the Bible said. The Sadducees, on the other hand, were the liberal theologians of their day. So they stripped out of the Old Testament all the supernatural bits, and in any case, they were only prepared to believe the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, which don't speak very obviously about a resurrection of the dead at the end of time. Jesus showed them they were wrong in thinking that, but they certainly needed Jesus' help to see that. So Paul sees an opportunity to light the blue touch paper. Verse 6, he calls out, "My brothers, I'm a Pharisee, descended from the Pharisees. I stand on trial because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead." And predictably, the two groups start arguing among themselves. Now again, some people criticize Paul for being insensitive to the effect his words will have. I'm inclined to think he acted honorably, because it's already clear that he's not going to get a fair trial from this court of the Jews. So I can sort of see how he acted wisely to bring the proceedings to a swift end. And actually, he was standing on trial because he believed in the resurrection of the dead. I'm not thinking of the resurrection of the dead in general, but the resurrection of Jesus. That was a key part of the message which Paul and the other apostles were preaching wherever they went. For the Jews, Jesus' resurrection demonstrated that he was the promised Messiah. For the Gentiles and for people in the world today, the resurrection of Christ points to the fact that we will one day face him as judge. Once more, Claudius is afraid for Paul's safety. So if we look in verse 10, it paints a powerful picture. Things have become so violent again that he fears Paul will be torn to pieces. Very graphic description of what he feared. So he orders his soldiers to remove Paul from the courtroom by force. I think we can feel for Paul, can't we? Here he is, physically, emotionally, and spiritually exhausted. He might have been a great champion of the faith, but he was a human being as well. Utterly alone, feeling dejected. How is he going to be able to keep going? And verse 11 gives us the answer. Look at verse 11. It tells us that the following night, the Lord stood near Paul. So, this is the second section of our passage, Paul and the Lord Jesus. Just verse 11. Now, you do know, don't you, that whenever the New Testament uses the term the Lord, the member of the Trinity that it's referring to is the Lord Jesus. And the incredible thing that we're reading here is that the Lord Jesus actually stood near Paul. In fact, Paul says later on to the Corinthians that he has seen the risen Jesus. We can debate whether he saw him on the Damascus Road. It actually says in the text that what he saw was a blinding light. He heard Jesus' voice. But he says he's seen the risen Jesus. And it happens repeatedly in the book of Acts. And pick that up as we've been looking through the book. We were thinking last week of how a few years after Paul's conversion, his life was also in danger. And the Lord appeared to him while he was in a trance and told him what to do. On another occasion, when Paul was ministering in Corinth, he was in danger of being attacked, and the Lord appeared to him in a vision and encouraged him not to be afraid, but to keep on speaking for him. And now once again, the Lord appears to Paul to encourage him. Kent Hughes is a veteran pastor in the States, and he loves to give an account of when his sons were aged 3 and 5, and he took them along on a retreat for a Christian college he was serving in. One of the college students, called Rick, took them for a walk in the forest, and as they were walking along, the boys asked if there were any wild animals there. Rick put a very serious face on and said, "Only the giant tree sloth and the sea behemoth." Well, the wide-eyed boys grabbed Rick's hands tightly and they huddled in close. And then Rick said, "But don't worry, you're with me." And the boys relaxed. The Lord Jesus stood at Paul's side, and that made all the difference. But hasn't Jesus also promised to be with us? "I am with you always," Matthew 28:20. If your circumstances seem overwhelming, if you're finding it tough to be faithful to the Lord, please remember, you're not alone. Jesus himself has promised to be with you. The Lord stood near Paul and the Lord spoke to Paul. Take courage. Actually, just one word in the original Greek. And in the New Testament, it's only Jesus who uses this word. And every time he said it, he brought amazing comfort to Paul. To the paralyzed man lying on his bed, "Take heart." It's same word. "Take heart, son. Your sins are forgiven." To the woman debilitated by a hemorrhage for 12 years, "Take heart, daughter," he said. "Your faith has healed you." To the disciples on the storm-tossed Sea of Galilee, scared witless as they see him walking on the water towards their boat, "Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid." In the upper room on the night before he's going to be crucified, "In this world you will have trouble," he says, "but take heart. I have overcome the world." Take courage. As God's people, we can always take courage in times of difficulty, because the Lord is with us and he will see us through. And then the Lord Jesus makes a precious promise to his servant. Still in verse 11, he says, "As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." Wind the clock back to June 1926, and a young missionary in his mid-20s by the name of Raymond Edmond became ill with typhus fever in a little mountain village in Ecuador. His illness was so serious that they had to take him to Guayaquil, which was the big port city. And soon afterwards, his wife arrived at the hospital. But the doctor told her that her husband's feet were already cold and he would soon die. A fellow missionary ordered a black coffin for his burial. Mrs. Edmond didn't have a black dress, so she had her wedding dress dyed black. They set the time and the date for the funeral. But Raymond Edmund went on to become president of Wheaton College and knew 41 more years of fruitful service after those dark days in Guayaquil. He proved the truth of George Whitefield's words, "We are immortal until our work on earth is done." And that's just what Paul was finding. His Lord still had work for him to do. Witnessed for me in Jerusalem, going to go on to do the same at the heart of the Roman Empire. Nothing could thwart God's plans for Paul. Be encouraged. God has work for you to do too. And you can trust your circumstances to him. And I know that for some of you at the moment, whether people physically here or church folks who are away and might be catching up on the internet with our service, I know that for some of you, your circumstances are particularly challenging and particularly painful. Some of you are carers for family members, and it can be exhausting. Some of you are teenagers growing up in a world where God's standards of sexuality are not just being challenged, they're being totally ignored. But you're determined to keep yourself pure. Some of you may be facing rejection by friends or family because you want to be a faithful Christian. And all of us find that it's hard work as Christians, constantly swimming against the tide. And I just want to encourage you to remember the words of the Lord Jesus. Take courage, I'm standing with you. But now let's move on to the final section of our passage, which is verses 12 to 35. We'll cover it more quickly. Paul and the Jewish conspirators. We can't be sure who the more than 40 Jews were who were mentioned in verse 12, who vowed not to eat or drink until they'd killed Paul. Maybe there were the Jews mentioned in 21 verse 7 who'd come down from Asia, where Paul had been preaching and stirred things up here in Jerusalem for the first place. But anyway, they spoke to some members of the Sanhedrin, especially they sought out the chief priests who would have been Sadducees and so most likely to be on their side. These conspirators wanted the Sanhedrin to request the Roman governor, the Roman commander, to grant another hearing with Paul on the pretext of finding out more to move forwards the legal case. But before Paul made it to the hearing, they were planning to assassinate him. Now, we know already that their plot wasn't going to succeed, don't we? Because the Lord Jesus had already told Paul he would make it safely to Rome. But Luke is a great storyteller, and now he tells us how the plot was foiled. So verse 16 mentions Paul's sister and his young nephew. Until this verse, we didn't know Paul had a sister. In fact, the only thing we knew about Paul's family was that it had long been connected with the Pharisees. Well, wives do talk to each other. And it shouldn't surprise us that his sister learned about this conspiracy. And her son visits Paul, who's imprisoned in the barracks, and tells him. And Paul asks one of the centurions to take the boy to the commander, which he does with the words, verse 18, "Paul, the prisoner, sent for me and asked me to bring this young man to you because he has something to tell you." Paul the prisoner. That's how the Roman soldiers referred to him. We know him as the man who brought the gospel to the Gentile world, as the one who wrote half of our New Testaments. But here he is under military custody, Paul the prisoner. For the last few days, we've been hearing about a man who spent 17 years in prison for a crime he didn't commit. I don't know if you heard his moving interview with the BBC, but your heart goes out to him as you hear him speak about his time in jail, innocent of any crime, but he wasn't treated like that. However much he protested his innocence for 17 long years, he was treated as a criminal, not only by the authorities, but by the other inmates. But amazingly, for Paul, it was a badge of honour to be Paul the prisoner. He was to spend many more years of his life in custody now, but it didn't stop him writing letters, which we have in our Bible today. It even gave him the opportunity to share the good news with members of Caesar's household. And he referred to himself not as a prisoner of the Romans, but a prisoner for the Lord. So Paul's nephew tells the commander about the 40 men who are not going to eat or drink until they've killed Paul. And so Claudius acts swiftly so he can send him out of their reach. And he commands two of his centurions to escort Paul out of the city overnight before the plan can come to fruition. And it's his responsibility to make sure his prisoner is kept safe. And the danger must have been extremely great, because Paul is protected, if you look in verse 23, by 200 foot soldiers and 200 spearmen, together with 70 horsemen. That was about half of the total number of soldiers that were in the garrison at Jerusalem. He leaves town more like a king than a criminal. Meanwhile, his would-be assassins are left feeling very hungry. Paul is sent to the Roman administrative capital of Caesarea, to the governor Felix. And Claudius has written a letter to explain to Felix what he knows about Paul's case. It's actually the only letter in the New Testament written by a non-Christian. It's rather self-congratulatory. Claudius wants to paint himself in the best light he can. But what I want you to notice is what he has to say about Paul. Look at verse 28. He says, "I wanted to know why they were accusing him, so I brought him to their Sanhedrin. I found that the accusation had to do with questions about their law, but there was no charge against him that deserved death or imprisonment." Now, do you notice how he says, Paul is a good citizen? Sure, the Jewish leaders want to portray him as a bad guy, a troublemaker. They want to put him to death. But Claudius observes that he's a fine citizen, an innocent man. That brings us back to one of the reasons, actually, that Luke wrote the book of Acts. It's all about witnessing for Jesus. But Luke is stressing that witnesses must always maintain integrity before the world. And so, not for the first time in Acts, we have a remark from a Roman official about Christians showing no evidence of wrongdoing. That's something for us to take to heart, I think. Saved sinners, we might be, but for our witness to be effective, we need to live a life in this world which doesn't give people the occasion to point the finger at us. If members of Grace Church Kidlington were known as people who are dishonest or unkind or lazy in our place of work or living a double life in any way, people wouldn't take any notice of our witness, would they? They'd say that the gospel hasn't made us better people, so why would it have any answers for them? But if we're known for doing what's right, it commends the gospel. Well, the chapter leaves Paul under guard in Herod's palace in Caesarea. What a couple of days it's been, eh? The Lord, though, has kept him safe. Let us trust in God and be very courageous for the gospel. wrote Charles Spurgeon, and the Lord himself will screen us from all harm. I'd like to finish by telling you a story. The story is told of the famous pianist Paderewski, who was scheduled to perform at a great concert hall. It was an evening to remember. Black tuxedo or long evening dress, a high society extravaganza. In the audience sat a mother with her fidgety 9-year-old son. Mum hoped that hearing the immortal Paderewski would encourage the boy to practice the piano. He was there against his wishes, weary of waiting for the concert to begin. So when his mother turned to talk to some friends, the impatient lad stayed seated no longer. He slipped away from beside her, drawn to the concert grand Steinway on the huge stage flooded by brilliant lights. He sat down on the leather-covered stool, largely ignored by the sophisticated audience, placed his small, trembling fingers on the right keys, and began to play Chopsticks. The roar of the crowd quickly died down as hundreds of frowning faces turned towards him. They were irritated, embarrassed. But backstage, the maestro, overhearing the sounds, hurriedly grabbed his jacket and rushed towards the stage, where he stood behind the boy and began to improvise a counter melody to harmonize with Chopsticks. And as the two of them played together, Paderewski kept whispering in the boy's ears, "Keep going. Don't quit, son. Keep on playing. Don't stop." What a gracious genius he was. You and I have been called to play a spiritual tune for Christ. We've generally wanted to do our best, but if we're honest, we've occasionally said the wrong thing to the wrong person at the wrong time. We've probably not lived up to our own expectations, let alone his standards of service. Let's face it, our best service for the Lord is sometimes more like Chopsticks than Chopin. We know that we have a heavenly calling. We want to keep on playing for God, but we desperately need encouragement. And at times like that, Christ stands beside us. And he says to us, "Have courage, my servant. I've got more work for you to do. Keep on playing. Don't quit. Keep going." And he adds his amazing counter melody to ours, making the result something that is beautiful and honours him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you knew how discouraged Paul was, and we thank you that the Lord Jesus stood by him and gave him the encouragement that he needed. Please, may we know the presence of the Lord Jesus with us to encourage us, to keep us on in our service for him. We ask his Amen. We're going to stand and sing a closing hymn, Facing Task Unfinished.